but also those that do the sending. So it's for all of us. You're either a sender or you're one of the sent ones. And so this grow and go, there's a whole range of different training opportunities, initiatives, programs, courses to equip you to be even better prepared to go. I mean, it might be going into King's Lynn, or it might be going to a nation or something else. So there's a whole range of things there. But of course, also, you'll see some of the sending initiatives that are going on. And it may be that in this season, the Lord might even speak to some of you about being caught up in a going process as well. I don't know. And then the third one, we know that ministry, that mission costs money. And so we're inviting you to get behind this initiative with your finances as well. Of course, your first call on your giving is to the local church. But then as you feel led, you may wish to give beyond that. And you'll see if you go there, we've made it a bit complicated. You can either just give to the appeal, full stop, simple as that. Or you might find a specific initiative that kind of catches your heart. And you might want to give specifically to that one. And I'm going to be so bold as to ask you to support what I'm involved with at the end. Okay, oops. So, there you go.
Yeah, so that was a loaded thing at the end.
Yeah.
So, John, might it be that you're going somewhere?
Well, it just so happens that on your chairs, I've scattered a few of these Go West leaflets around. If you haven't got one anywhere near you, I put some on the table there so you can grab one afterwards. But to be really, really brief, just under a year ago, I began to sense the Lord speaking to me and Nikki as well, and we heard him together. And we feel that God has spoken to us very clearly about calling us to take a lead for relational mission in a whole new church planting move, which is, as the name suggests, to go west. So as God enables us, we are moving to the west of the UK, and we are looking to plant as many churches in the west as God will enable us to. That's the heart of it. So we are looking to move to the city of Bath. We're looking to move there this coming summer. And so we are, again, asking for your prayer, asking for you to get behind us in practical ways. I'm not here particularly to recruit you to come, but if you do come on Saturday, we'll share a little bit more about what's going on, and there'll be an opportunity to do some praying and prophesying over us there. Maybe we can do some praying at the end if time permits as well.
We will. Yeah.
Cool.
Okay. I might hand it over to
great.
You.
Great. Right. Please grab a Bible and find Acts chapter 11. I think, and many of you know me, it might be for some of you the first time that you've met me. We should have done this at the start, Andy, shouldn't we, really? So
this is John.
I'm John. Thanks, Andy. Yeah, married to Nikki. Nikki sends her apologies. I mean, at the moment, I'm out kind of like a lot more Sundays than we're in our home base in Dereham. We moved to Dereham 20-something years ago to plant the church there, and that's where we're kind of being sent from. So thrilled to be able to be with you again. Amused to be back here again. I've visited so many different community buildings in the town over the years. But it's great to be with you. Great to see what God's doing amongst you. And I want to this morning ponder a little bit on Acts 11. I think maybe the good idea is me just to read it. So Acts 11, starting from verse 19, it says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he'd found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Lord, we love this account. It's a beautiful story. We love the way that they preached the Lord Jesus. That was their message, Jesus. It was you. They made much of you. They spoke of who you were, of your glories, of the wonders of what you've done. And the people heard and they believed. And Lord, you know, all these centuries later, it's the same here. People told us about Jesus and something leapt in our heart and we believed. And we've been baptized. And we've been born again, hallelujah, because of the message about Jesus. This message, it's spreading around the world, despite and often through persecution. We've even heard reference to that this morning. Lord, the resonance between this passage and our own experience is really great. So I pray, Lord, for the help of your Holy Spirit now, that as we just spend a few moments together, really, just dwelling in here and thinking a few thoughts, that somehow, Lord, your word would just come to life. And Lord, even if there are things I don't even get close to saying, that what we've read will come alive in our hearts. And we think, yeah, come on. That's what we want to see in our nation. And in the nations that some of us have had to leave behind us to come here. We want to see this kind of stuff happening. That's what we're longing for. So Jesus, do great strengthening work in our hearts this morning through your word. Amen. Amen. So there's so much in this wonderful passage, but I want to ponder a bit on what was it that Barnabas was seeing when he says that he saw the grace of God. And also, as time permits, and it won't, and I can't even see a clock, so Andy's going to have to wave his hand at me at some point when the time gets out of control, but as I was looking at this passage a little while ago, it really struck me how the sort of like the essence of what's going on there, there's a really close like overlay with many of the themes or values or things that we as a family of churches have come to so appreciate over recent years. And so I actually, we won't really get time to do it, but each of the chapter headings in this book, Relational Mission, A Way of Life, you could overlay it over this chapter, and there will be one slide that comes up which has got the chapter headings with the verses that go with it. So take a photo of that if you want to, or Andy can email it around. I very much doubt I'll get to all of that. I mean, it was a hope when I started planning, but it's definitely not a realistic one, I know. So what did he see then when it says he saw the grace of God? Now, the context of this story is, of course, the book of Acts. And Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to his followers, you're going to find that the powerful Holy Spirit is going to come on you. And he says that what will happen when that occurs is that you will be my witnesses. He doesn't say you have to try hard. It says that this will be the effect of the Spirit coming on you. And he says you're going to go, yes, to Jerusalem, that's where they were, but also Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That was Jesus' declaration of what was going to happen. Then one chapter on, chapter 2 of Acts, it's the day of Pentecost. And again, I expect many of you will be familiar with the story, how the Holy Spirit did come on them in a very powerful way. There was wind, there was a sight like fire, and then there was the overflow that came out of their mouths in many unlearned languages declaring about what God had done. It was extraordinary. And as you read it closely, if you've got a study Bible, they even show you, you can almost see how the different languages there represented, kind of almost like in an arc, the known world. It was like in prototype, the message was going to the ends of the earth from the very start. By the way, they hadn't really done anything. They were just sort of being told by Jesus something and then being filled by the Holy Spirit. They were just kind of like, you know, responding to that. Chapter 6 of Acts, you might remember the story. There's conflict in the Jerusalem church. Why? Because as the gospel was growing in the city and the church was growing, you began to find that there were two predominant cultures coming into the church. There were those who were from what you might call a Hebrew background, a sort of a traditional Jewish background. But there were other Jews who'd been really influenced by the Greek culture. They were called Hellenists. And you'd got these two different groups who were different culturally to one another in the same church. And there began to be some conflict. Because we all know that when human beings are different from one another, that often leads to misunderstandings. There can be difficulties. And God gave wisdom to the leaders to resolve that issue. But it was a sign of what was still to come. Because at this point, although they were culturally different, they were still from the same ethnic group. In chapter 10, so this is just before what we're looking at today, something phenomenal had taken place. Again, you probably remember the story. What happened was that in the most extraordinary, visionary, supernatural way, the Apostle Peter was prepared by the Spirit to speak to Gentiles, and simultaneously, over on this side, a Gentile called Cornelius also has an angelic, supernatural encounter saying, Peter's the guy you've got to go to. And so what happens is, you know, Cornelius ends up kind of pretty much knocking on Peter's door, you could say. These guys meet, and it's like, oh, we kind of knew this was going to happen. God just told us. And so Peter says, okay, well, looks like I better tell Cornelius and all you guys about the Jesus story. So Peter gets ready with his brilliant sermon, starts preaching. You've got to love it. Halfway through, the Holy Spirit says, enough, Peter. Bang! Down comes the power of the Holy Spirit. They all get filled. They're all speaking in tongues. It's just like chapter 2, except it's Gentiles getting filled with the Spirit. It's ends of the earth people. These aren't Jews. It was revolutionary. We're familiar with the story, so it doesn't perhaps shock us. It was very shocking. And that explains what happens. We're now coming to chapter 11, verse 17. It's so annoying having to wear glasses to read. Oh, to be young again. Okay, so this is Peter commenting on what had just taken place. Verse 17. If then God gave the same gift, i.e. the Holy Spirit, to them, them being the Gentiles, as he gave to us, meaning Jews, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, this is the Christians in Jerusalem, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. The church falls silent in awe at what God has done. In one sense, it shouldn't be a surprise, because in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said this was what's going to happen. In Acts chapter 2, he'd begun to prepare the way. But can you see how the Lord sovereignly was outworking his plan? And so we've now got this situation where people from completely separated backgrounds, they're not just culturally different, they are ethnically different from one another. They are believing in the same Lord Jesus. They're being filled with the same Holy Spirit. They are being joined together. In great, we've got it. In Galatians 3, Paul picks up on this kind of idea when he says that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek. Or in Ephesians 2 and verse 15, it talks about how God takes the Jews, God takes the Gentiles, and then in the miracle of salvation, they are both born again, but they're born again into something new, something different, a new man, a new humanity. They're born again into Christ. Now, the reality is that biologically, ethnically, culturally, you are still Jew or Gentile, man, woman, younger, older, smart, not so smart, got lots of money, got no money, or whatever. But all of those things, Paul says, not important anymore. They've become so unimportant, it's as if they don't even exist. Because what is so important is this new thing that's come into being. It's like, hang on a minute, I thought that in Genesis chapter 1, God finished creation. On day 6, job done. God had one last super creation that he was just holding back for just the right time. It's like, wow, this is the bit that you don't even read about in the days of creation. This is the ultimate one. It's when Jesus makes a new humanity in himself. It's a new creation. Paul literally says, I am a new creation. Born again. Not born again into your old identity. Born again into a transcendently, gloriously, beautifully wonderful new identity. It's a revolution. That's why they fall silent. Because up until now, those divisions had been very important. Frankly, it was also controversial. You can read about that earlier on in Acts chapter 11. Some of the people in Jerusalem did not like this. And that was the beginning of misunderstanding and conflict all the way through the book of Acts. Between people who, from their cultural background and their ethnic background, they did not like what God had done. They either misunderstood it or they refused to accept it. And a lot of the letters are written by Paul or by Peter or whatever, addressing that very problem. It's incredibly important we understand this. And the fact that the Acts and the letters show the misunderstanding so much suggests that it's easy even today for there to be some misunderstanding, to get confused about the Jews and the nation of Israel and salvation and the other nations. How does it all fit together? The confusion still continues. That is true. The reality is now that because of Christ, the old division into Jew, ethnic Jew, and ethnic Gentile, that old division has frankly become of no significance. It's just a thing. What now really matters is either you are a saint, that means you've been made holy and in Christ, or you're in the world, you're part of the world. You could be labeled a sinner, if you like. Some sinners are a lot worse than others. Some are better than others. Some are nicer than the saints. But who cares? It doesn't matter. You are either a saint, made holy by Christ, you're in Christ, or you're in the world. That is the division. Do you know where you stand? They preach Jesus to these people. That's what they preached. You can be part of God's new humanity in all the earth. You can't change your ethnicity. You are what you were born as. You might be able to become a citizen of a different nation, perhaps, but your ethnicity hasn't changed. Biologically, your DNA is still the same. But the gospel means that you can be born again by the Spirit, and you can change your spiritual identity forever. So, quick applications from this. First of all, just as the church then fell silent in amazement, friends, be amazed at what God has done. Don't allow the novelty of it to wear off. It's really amazing what God has done. Secondly, there is a sort of a really strong application from this, which is that we are to strongly embrace unity. We've been made one, but we are then to make every effort to maintain that unity. That means that we reject every form of racism in the church. It means that the human cultural divides, we will not allow them to divide us from people. If you look at what's going on, particularly in Western culture at the moment, there seems to be a desperate desire for a kind of unity, a kind of acceptance of everyone, that everyone should be able to fit in. And yet, it's just producing ever more conflict, ever more division, ever more bitterness, hatred, vitriolic language. You know this. If you're in the schools or colleges, you certainly know it. If you watch telly, come on, you know it. It's so blim and obvious what's going on. The world's desperate for it, but the more it tries to make it like a Tower of Babel, it doesn't get it. Because the only place that you're going to find true unity, a unity from the inside that then works out, not something that's enforced from the outside and no one can agree what it is. The only way you're going to find that is in Christ. And then the place and the people where that becomes a visible, manifest, tangible reality is the church. And so, brothers and sisters, this place and the other Christian churches in this town should be the ultimate place of unity, love and acceptance. A place where our cultural backgrounds are celebrated, but they don't need to in any way divide us. Where we accept one another as Christ Jesus accepted us. Where we don't force external conformity on one another, but from the heart, by the Spirit, we're persuaded that we are one. That's the vision for the church. And man, I think in this season of the human experience, our world desperately needs to see it. They're desperate for it. And if only they could see, it's already in the neighborhood. It's already just down the end of the road. They only had to come here to actually see it on display. I bet this is the most culturally diverse place anywhere in this town this morning. Well, perhaps alongside the other local churches too. A place where there's more acceptance, more love, more variety and diversity, but more acceptance, more gentleness, more tenderness, more care, more compassion, being worked out in robust, real, everyday life. Hallelujah, that's the vision, but let's not take it for granted. Satan hates it, so he will come against you and seek to divide you in all kinds of ways. So we fight. It's spiritual warfare, this stuff. Every time you love a brother or sister, you're punching Satan on the nose. So just keep loving one another really, really well. I don't know, I think I've overshot that little section. But I hope the message has come across. So, next slide, let's see what it says. Okay, so here are the seven chapter headings. I have no, I'm not under any illusion that we're going to get through all of those. But take a photo if you want. It's just really interesting to see how this chapter is a beautiful embodiment of Mike's book that I waved at you earlier, Relational Mission, A Way of Life. I'm sure Andy's got a copy he could lend you. You can buy them online, etc., etc. Okay, buy them out the back. There you go. Okay. If you are a bit newer into the church and you've not had an opportunity to read the book, I mean, it's a small book. And I don't know why, but there's not many words on each page. I know that might mean you think it's bad value for money, but what it does mean is it's really easy reading. It's not like, man, I'm wading through an academic textbook here. It's down to earth, full of examples and real life stories. But it will help you to kind of think, oh yeah, that's what this family of churches is all about. And I'd love to encourage you to read it. So I'm picking up on chapter 6 on that list, which is entitled Starting New Families, or another way of saying that would be Planting Churches. So I don't know, let's put the next slide on and see what comes. Here we go. Okay, so I'm going to make a few comments, which I hope are based in the chapter or the section that we read earlier. Comments really on the subject of starting new churches. So, first one then, providence. Providence means a confidence that God is in control, that God is leading. You remember the story I told you of how Acts 1, Jesus said this, Acts 2, the Holy Spirit's poured out. Acts 10, the Holy Spirit comes, having spoken already to Peter and Cornelius. Acts reveals that Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, were running this project, running this program. And so we can see in this specific example in Antioch that it is God who takes the initiative in leading this church to be started. Initially, these Jewish background Christians only tell other Jewish background people. But then we read a bit later on, some of them who come from this kind of this Greek cultural background, they began to tell other people, not just Jews, but Gentiles. And a little bit later on, what do you find? There is a church. So there wasn't a plan from Jerusalem, we're going to plant a church. Rather, it's triggered by persecution. Did you see that at the start of what we read? But man, we don't want persecution. But what we find is that God can use anything in order to get his mission moving. He can move us in many unexpected ways. I wasn't expecting God to speak to me on the last day of January and first day of February last year. It caught me completely off guard. And my wife was quite caught off guard as well. It wasn't part of our plan. We love Deira and we love Norfolk. Why would you want to move? But God spoke. Here it's persecution. Maybe you might get a job change or some family circumstance that happens, some study opportunity. God uses these providential ways to move us in order for the mission to go ahead. So as well as providence, we've got obedience. Because the Great Commission, I expect you remember that, all authority on heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I'm teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. And surely I'm with you to the very end of the ages. It's one of the few bits of the Bible I'm confident about in my head that will come out right. It's so critical. This is what we're meant to be and do. This is our calling. It's actually the same as what you read in Acts 1. There's a variation in Mark and in Luke and in Matthew. So there are five, and John, there are five places where Jesus commissions his people to go and make disciples. It's what we're called to do. So in this passage, they were obedient. So there's divine providence that sends them out. There is the obedience of disciples to be witnesses. Pioneering, I've already mentioned this already, but they crossed over social and ethnic and cultural boundaries in order to bring Jesus to the people around them. And that's always been the calling to the church, to cross every boundary. We put it into our relational mission vision statement, in fact, to cross every boundary. We don't allow differences between us to think, oh, we won't go to that people, that area, that group. But interestingly, I see even in this chapter, there's evidence of maturing going on. Barnabas, when he came there, it says he saw the grace of God. I think that what he was seeing was, in this group, he was beginning to see the hallmarks of mature church life. I think that what he was seeing was this multiracial, multi-ethnic, multicultural unity. I'm pretty confident of it. In fact, if you go to Acts 13, just a chapter or two further along, right at the start, Luke, who's writing, actually records some of the leaders who were in that church. And it seems like he does it deliberately because he wants you to understand that some of them are coming from really different backgrounds. There's probably someone there who's from an African origin. There's all kinds of people who are from political leaders and all sorts of different backgrounds in the church. I think that what Barnabas saw was this unity. I think the grace of God is the only thing that can produce that kind of unity, and he produces it in the church. I think that's what Barnabas was seeing. I mean, and that then led to all the other hallmarks of maturity that we might look for. In verse 23, we read about a call to be faithful, steadfast. There's the word growing. There's the word disciples. These are words that speak of people who are maturing in Christ-likeness, growing and learning. How was this coming about? Well, verse 26, There was a deliberate teaching going into this group. They were being taught. And then there's further evidence. Verse 29, we see this remarkable generosity coming out from the church as well. These are, so we see the evidence of maturity, we see the means whereby it was coming, and then yet more evidence of it. And then the last thing that I notice here is what I'm calling multiplying. And again, we see a sort of like a movement through the story. So the guys, the pioneers, if you like, sovereignly end up starting the work. But then they receive ministry that's sent to them by the apostles. In this case, it's Barnabas. And Barnabas had grabbed Paul, along, or Saul, who's called then, to come with him. And this group, they received Barnabas and Saul amongst them as kind of delegates who've been sent. And they received their teaching ministry from them. And again, you only go a chapter or two further on into chapter 13, what do you find? You find this very same church now sending out the very same kind of ministry. So there is a sort of a multiplication process, but it's facilitated, it's enabled by receiving and sending ministry. And so I guess I'm here today. That's an example of you doing it. But I encourage you as a church to know that in order for multiplication, for life, for maturity, for growth to come, it's important that you are receptive to ministry that's sent to help you. We often talk about Ephesians 4 ministries. These ministries that travel to come and help us. To be part of a wider family where you can receive from the wider family. But also, as you mature more and more, send more and more to serve the rest of the family too. I know you do that. So, some really quick applications. Be alert to providence. Doors opening, unexpected moves, changes. Remember that we're called to witness. In fact, one of the chapter headings in Mike's book is called Everyone a Witness. It's a phrase we often use. And the other thing, notice how the believers, the leaders and the people were kind of alert to what's going on. The guys back in Jerusalem and Judea, they heard what was happening. They were amazed. They then sent people. They weren't just kind of shut in Jerusalem in their own little thing. They were alert to what God was doing. They were alert to how the family was expanding. And so I just encourage you to keep cultivating an active interest in what God is doing. Of course, in all the Christian churches, but particularly in the bit of the family that God has kind of connected us to, this family called Relational Mission. We're obviously part of the worldwide church. And so just going back to what I said right at the start, do spend some time on that website, thecall.world, in order to just find out more about what's going on amongst us. There's a lot going on. How am I doing for time, Andy? I've got no idea. 12. Is that good or bad? Okay, come into land. All right, I'll try and be really quick here. I've been asked a couple of questions by people over the last few months because of the Go West initiative. So the first question people have asked me is this: well, why do we even need to start new churches? And I think it's important to keep restating the reasons, because it is an understandable question. Why did we plant a church in King's Lynn? There were already churches here. Why did we plant a church in Dereham? There were already churches there. Why am I going west to plant churches there? Some very quick answers. The first one, it is the biblical pattern. So we see in the New Testament that whenever the disciples were taking the gospel out, they were always gathering the fruit of that work into local churches. It's the one and only biblical model. We're not even told to plant churches. We're told to go and make disciples. But the narrative shows that they always gathered those disciples into local churches. Because you can't do the unity thing I spoke about earlier without that. So there's a basic biblical mandate for us to do it. Secondly, the need is phenomenal everywhere. It certainly is in our nation and all over Europe. I mean, if we are doing well, we might hope that perhaps around 5% at most of the people in our community are in some way actively involved with a Christian church. 95% of the people are basically unreached. The need is vast. We need many, many more churches absolutely everywhere. I mean, no disrespect to you, but I know how it is in Durham. We're not reaching 20,000 people as a local church. We're just not doing it. We need many more churches. When Durham was a fraction of the size that it is now, it had more churches than it does now. Particularly amongst those churches who were actively preaching the gospel once. The need is very, very great. Everywhere in this nation, in Europe, if not many other parts of the world as well. And then this is a practical thing, really. There's just really solid evidence that new churches reach more people, they reach new communities, they take more risks to reach people, they discover new tools to use for evangelism, they reinvigorate local churches that are already there, perhaps by provoking them. They create new opportunities for people to grow and serve. It just does good in a way that nothing else does for the Christian church when you plant more churches. I've had a sub-question that I've also been asked. People have said, well, okay, fair enough, but what about if there's already a New Frontiers church in the area that you're going into? I understand the question. And for some of you, you might think, I don't even get the question, in which case, don't worry. But I will just comment really briefly, because I am hearing it a few times from people. There's something really important you need to understand, which is that in 2011, the New Frontiers family of churches stopped. It was no longer a family of churches. It is not a family of churches. Instead, in 2011, it became a group of apostolic leaders partnering together. In 2011, Relational Mission and a whole bunch of other families of churches came into being. There are now many families of churches where formerly there was one. Back in 2011, these apostolic leaders who were choosing to partner together, they all agreed that they were not going to be territorial in the way they worked. They gave every one of themselves liberty to plant wherever the Lord leads you. But they added a caveat along the lines of, but play nicely. You know? So in other words, you don't just turn up in a place and don't tell other brothers and sisters what you're up to. And you don't go in there trying to say, we're going to do it better than them. I mean, we wouldn't want to do that to any church, certainly not to those who've got their roots in what was New Frontiers. We've got lots of friends in those groups as well. So we plant, not New Frontiers churches, we plant Relational Mission churches. Now, of course, some people, if you move somewhere, you might just join another church. There might be a really brilliant Baptist church, or there might be a church part of another New Frontiers family. Of course that makes sense. That will sometimes be the case. Move there, get stuck in, bless them, help them. Probably most of the people who've come here, you moved here, you've come and joined, fantastic. Nothing wrong with that at all. But some of us, when we sense God's call to go, we are already in a deep kind of web of relationship and history and family, so that we're not just moving because of a job, but we're moving as part of this apostolic family, knowing that we're sent on a mission. Those relationships, perhaps we've built them, as I have, for like 20, 23 years. You don't just say, oh, well, stuff that, we'll move to Bath and be independent and just see what happens. No, those relationships are profoundly important. So we go as part of the Relational Mission family. We're not going west to do our own thing. We're moving west as part of Relational Mission's vision. And the reality is that providence always seems to cause ambiguity. Even back in the day when New Frontiers was one family of churches, there were four churches in Bedford, which was a bit confusing at times. And ultimately, we're following prophetic direction. So there you go, a few comments at the end there on that. So my final challenge to you really is, I wonder what the Lord has got for you next. I wonder what he's got for you next. I wonder if there is a new community that he's going to speak to you as a church about spearheading a work into, maybe with others as well. I wonder. I'm not prophesying what that might be, but I wonder what the Lord, what doors he might open for you. Andy, shall I hand straight over to you now? Or do you want to? Do you need to close the meeting because I overshot? What do you want to do?
Yeah. No.
Or shall I pray?
Yeah, you pray.
Me pray. Okay. Do you understand with me? Thank you. If I have overshot the time, I apologise. Please, if you're able to stand, then let's just pray together now. Lord, we bring our hearts before you, and we ask, Lord, that you would lead us and guide us and direct our paths into everything that you have got for us. I pray, Lord, for this local church. I pray, Lord, that you will strengthen them in every way that they need to be strengthened. I pray, Lord, that you will give them great grace for their love and unity, that they will deeply care for one another. I pray, Lord, you'll teach them how to serve one another, teach them how to deal with the differences that sometimes there can be, and to love deeply from the heart. I pray for that, Lord. Bless them richly with a powerful unity. And Lord, let the world around see what God has done in his people here in this place, down this street, in this neighborhood, as it were. And then, Lord, I pray for the mission to Norfolk. I pray, Lord, even as perhaps they look even towards Lincolnshire or Cambridgeshire, maybe as they look west as well, I pray, Lord, as they look north, as they look east and south from here, God, just lead in your way, in your time. Lord, open doors in King's Lynn, open doors in other towns and villages to them. Just in your sovereign way, Lord, we don't seek persecution, but Lord, we know you can use anything to further your plans and purposes. And Lord, that's what we want, Lord. We're jealous for your name. Lord, our world is so angry. This nation is in such distress and pain. At the moment, it seems to hate itself. Lord, it needs the gospel. It needs the love of Christ. The need is so great. So we cry to you, O God of mercy. We cry for mercy. We pray for revival for this land. We pray, Lord, for so many churches to be being started everywhere because the power of God is moving. The gospel is being preached. The Spirit is moving. Lead us into mission. Open hearts like never before. God, lead us into a new season. Lord, we're so conscious that we need you deeply. God, the need is so great. Oh God, have mercy on this land and bless us who dwell in it. Amen.
Just before we close, let me just pray for John. Father God, we just thank you for John. We thank you for the way that you've spoken and you've guided him and Nikki for this initiative to go west. And Lord God, we pray for an anointing for it. Lord God, we pray that many churches will be planted. Lord, we pray that many will be gathered to them to go, Father. And we do just pray your kingdom would grow in the West Country. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We will pray more on Thursday at the prayer meeting, but we're going to close the meeting now. There is tea and coffee through those doors there, so do stick around. Let's have tea and coffee together, Bickies, and a good chance to chat. Welcome folks that you've not met before.